text for today's sermon is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. If you are using one of the Bibles that is found in the pew, you'll be able to find our text on page 864. There's not a lot to say after a song like that. But I bring you a word about Jesus. So let's read. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Our God and Father, do in these next few moments, by your Spirit, what I am unable to do. Help us to see the debt we owe, and to know that it has been canceled. Help us to see our own self-righteousness and your offer of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The question that this text presses on every one of us is, how do I grow in love for Jesus? How could I ever possibly love him like this woman? If we're being honest, when we read this story or hear it read to us, it makes our love seem so pitiful. And if we're not careful, we'll either rush out of this room trying harder in our own efforts or just condemned by our heart. How do we grow in love for Jesus? Not how do we manufacture feelings. A key change in a song can manufacture feelings. Not how do I try to feel more passionate. Or not how do I whip up more zeal and works through willpower. And this text says, what if the secret to loving Jesus more isn't doing more for him, but instead going back over and over to remember what he has done for you? What if that's the secret? What if the secret to growing in my love for Christ is not how can I do more for him? It's to go back continually. The beginning of love, the beginning of love for Christ is going back and knowing the debt that he's canceled for you. And in this passage, a broken woman breaks and quite literally pours out everything at Jesus' feet in extravagant love. While the religious expert in the room feels nothing for Jesus. And Jesus explains why. Why was she so broken? Why did she act this way? Why the tears? He says she loved much because she knew that she was forgiven much. There it is. Do you want to love Jesus more? Do you want to grow to delight in him more? Do you want to adore him more? It begins by going back to what he's done for you over and over every single day. So let's go back up to verse 36. Let's walk through the passage, explain a few things about it as we try to understand our own problem, why we don't love Jesus enough, and how we can love him more. So Jesus' fame has been growing. Crowds have been following him. He's got disciples following. Every city he goes into is tracking his whereabouts. And he's now been invited to dine with a Pharisee. Remember, in the last passage we were in, what was the accusation against him? This Jesus, he's a glutton and he eats with sinners. And yet now, he's willing to eat with a Pharisee. The Pharisees, in case you don't know, were a religious order of the day, very concerned with obedience to the law, overboard on what we might call legalism, the idea that we are loved and accepted by God based on our religious performance. So that's likely what we can assume about this guy. All we know so far is he's a Pharisee. Let's see if we learn more. In first century Jewish culture, when you had a gathering and you ate together, they ate at low tables on the ground, and that's what's going on. This guy invites Jesus over to a meal. You got to keep in mind, you got to kind of paint the mental portrait. The table was low to the ground. You didn't sit in chairs with your feet in front of you. You sat on the ground and you reclined and you leaned with your feet sticking out behind you. And so as we build that mental picture, we can see how it would be possible for someone to approach you from the rear, like this woman, begin weeping, wet your feet with their tears. That's what's going on. It's likely that the house was open. It's likely that a large party was invited. And it's likely that the whole town knew where Jesus was. And so this woman, we don't know who she is. We don't know her name. We don't know when she came to know about Jesus. We don't know when she came to understand his mercy and grace to the degree that she forsook her old life of sin to love and follow him. We don't know anything about her except at some point she had the most wonderful encounter with Jesus Christ and his mercy and forgiveness, to the degree that this woman who had a reputation, and I won't go into the details about what that reputation probably was with little ears in the room, but you could imagine. She's known. She has a reputation. People avoid her. They don't want to be seen with her. They don't want other people asking questions about them in relation to her. But at some point, she met the grace of God. And her sins, though they were scarlet, had been turned to white as snow because she had been forgiven. And because of how much she has been forgiven, she seeks Jesus out. She didn't get an invitation to this meal. No one wanted her at this meal. But the doors were probably open and the windows were open, and who knows, maybe they were sitting outside in the back of the house, and somehow she finds a way in. She makes her way to Jesus. She approaches him, stands behind him, and as she stands there, it seems very spontaneous. She's overcome with love. She begins to weep. Tears fall down her face. Now, let me tell you, it's not pretty when men cry. I do it on occasion. You might have noticed it here or there in a sermon. But it's really ugly. No offense, ladies, when ladies cry. All right. Ladies, y'all get messy, and the hair goes all over, and whatever paint is on the face begins to run. Same in the first century. She's at a dinner party. A lot of respectable people are there, and she is totally oblivious to all of the social norms. And she crumbles. She falls apart in his presence. She falls to the ground and undoes her hair. You know, you have to understand something. In first century Israel, when a woman got married, she would put her hair up and she would never let it down in public. If you go read all the ancient Jewish commentaries, letting the hair down would not have been any less scandalous than taking off one's clothes in that culture. She drops her hair down and turns her beautiful long hair into a rag to wash the feet of Jesus. She breaks open an alabaster flask of ointment. We don't know how she got it. But if you read about first century culture, this flask would have contained an ointment that was probably estimated somewhere to cost around a year's wages. It would have been an heirloom that would have been handed down, and she breaks open this flask and anoints Jesus' feet, even as she scrubs his feet with her hair. She's a total mess for Jesus. And in some ways, I think that's a great definition of what a Christian is. A Christian, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is a total mess for Jesus Christ. That's verses 37 to 38. Verse 39, here's where we really get to the center of the story. So much attention is paid to the woman in the story, but the focal point, the thing that we've got to wrestle with, is not the woman, but the Pharisee. Verse 39, the Pharisee who invited Jesus, we're given his name now, Simon, and we are given something of Simon's interior private thoughts. He says, if this man were a prophet, so one, he's sitting in judgment over Christ, he would know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner, so he's sitting in judgment over her too. So at this table, who has Simon in his heart said is the most important person in the room? Me. That's right. So he says this in his heart. Now, we aren't told that Jesus discerned, like explicitly, what he was thinking, but it's pretty clear that Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Those are not words you want to hear at a dinner party with Jesus. When Jesus says, I have something to say to you, what that is code for is, I'm about to throw a grenade in your lap, and you're going to have to juggle with it. And so Jesus, Simon, like a good boy, says, say it, Lord. Jesus gives this parable. A man had two debtors, and both of them are unable to pay. That's critical. Circle that, underline it. Both are unable to pay. Now, they have different amounts that they owe. One person owed 50 days' worth of wages. That's the amount, 50 denarii, denarii being a day's wage. So one debtor owes 50 days' wages. The other owes about 2 years' worth of wages, essentially. And the creditor cancels both the debts. And so Jesus asks the question, which one will love him more? Simon doesn't want to answer. He says, I suppose the one who owed more. What do you mean? What do you mean, you suppose? Are you kidding me? One guy owes a month's worth of wages. One guy owes 2 years' worth of wages. And you think the one that owed 2 years might have more love and affection for the guy that just canceled both the debts? He gives the correct answer, and Jesus explains the parable. This woman has been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. And those who have been forgiven little love little. Jesus then turns to the woman, and he does something that only the Son of God incarnate can do. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. Simon can't do that. I can't do that. Whatever minister stands here every Sunday and says to you, your sins are forgiven, we are saying that by virtue of the words of pardon that are on the screen in the Word of God, not by virtue of any authority vested in us. It is Christ alone who can forgive, and therefore, he says, your sins are forgiven, and the dinner guests marvel at his boldness. I mean, they understand the claim that he's making. God alone can forgive sins. He dismisses the woman, reminding us that it is the woman's faith that has connected her to Jesus Christ, not her works of love. She has not been forgiven because she did a lot of good stuff. She's been forgiven because God has graciously offered forgiveness, and she, by faith, has received it. And then the story ends, and we move along. There's no clear in this story, hey, all right, moral of the story, do this, do this, do this. It's an odd story. It is a story that you and I are to read and think on. It is a story that you and I are to read and let it work on us. It is a story that you and I are to read and then read ourselves into it and find where we're at. So the question that I began with is, how do you grow in love for Jesus? How do you grow in love for him? This story, first of all, gives us a diagnosis for why we may not love him as much as we want. So let's think about that. Number one, as we apply the text, the diagnosis. Why is it that we don't love Jesus as much as we want to love him? And look at Simon. Simon in the story is no atheist. He's not a God denier. He's not an immoral person. He's a rule follower. He loves, or at least says he loves, the law of God. He's not openly hostile to Jesus. He invites Jesus into his own home. There are plenty of Pharisees that wouldn't do that. So Simon is a religious man who invited Jesus to dinner, and yet his love is minimal at best. His love is minimal. At best, it's just a kind of polite love that will have Jesus over for dinner, but don't ask me to do anything extravagant for him. And Jesus calls him out on this. At the end, after the parable, Jesus says, I came into your home and you gave me no water for my feet. I came into your house, and as customary, you would greet people that come into your house, and you offered me no kiss. And in first century, you come into someone's house for dinner, and you'd get a little ointment or a little perfume on the head. It was dusty. It was stinky. There weren't showers readily available. And so if you're going to have a dinner party, everybody gets a drop of incense on the head so that the dinner smells good. But Simon doesn't do any of that. He doesn't pay Jesus any honor. He doesn't show him any respect. And here's why I think he doesn't. Simon thinks that he's basically good. And he sees Jesus as someone whose presence can make him a little better. I'm basically good, and I invite the good teacher in because his presence, his popularity, his fame can make me look a little better. In other words, Simon thinks that his own debt is really, really small. He doesn't think he owes Jesus anything. He doesn't see Jesus as the great benefactor that he is, or himself as the debtor he is. In fact, he thinks, maybe I owe God a little bit here or there, but I'm far better off than this woman that's just come in here. You see? And so, one of the main points of this sermon, one of the main points of the story is this. If you think your debt is small before God, your love will always be small. If you think that you're basically a good person, Jesus won't have a whole lot to offer you. There are lots of people who get Jesus and their life gets worse, harder, more difficult, more suffering, more costly obedience, right? So if you think that you're basically a good person, then Jesus won't be of much use to you. Our church won't have much to offer you. The sermons won't have much to offer you. If you think I'm basically a good person, but what I really could use is a little coaching. I could really use a little life coaching, or I could really use a little moral improvement. Well, that's who Simon is, and for that reason, he does not see any use in pouring anything out for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus can't benefit him that much. You know, we live in a culture that tells us over and over and over to believe in ourselves. Believe in yourself. Affirm your own worth. See yourself as basically good. And practice a little self-care. That's what you need. And Luke 7, when we read it, comes to us and says, if you want to have any hope of being a loving person, you have to admit you're hopelessly in debt to God. You've broken all of his commands, and you are more sinful and flawed in yourself than you ever dare to believe. That's what this passage says. We are all worse off than we realize we are. We all owe God more than we think we do. No one in this room at the bar of God's judgment is any closer to him than anyone else in this room. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And so we come to a passage like this, and if we read what this woman does and we say, I don't understand why she loves him that much, well, maybe it is because we don't understand how in debt we are. Maybe I, like Simon, am full of comparisons with other people and full of reasons why God must love me, and I don't really see a need to break open my life for him. And so this passage gives us a diagnosis. It is not a fun diagnosis. Jesus, much as he did to Simon, speaks from Luke 7 to us and says, I have something to say to you. And he gets us to consider our own life. And so what this passage teaches us is that it is very possible to be someone who believes in God and keeps all of his rules and be utterly on our way to hell. This passage shows us that it is possible to believe that God exists and to externally keep all of his rules, and yet to hate him from the heart and be separated from him eternally. It is an incredibly terrifying and convicting message. So that's the diagnosis. It is possible to be a religious person who knows absolutely nothing of the love of God. Thankfully, though, this passage gives us a remedy to that diagnosis. Now, if you thought the first point was really personal, hang on, because it gets even more personal. It gets even more intimate. It gets even more painful, but I need you to see this. If we will listen to the central theme of this text, it offers us grace. But it is grace that will require that we be honest with ourselves. So Simon is silently sitting in judgment over this woman, over Jesus. And it's at this moment, Jesus is, you know, okay, the woman is there behind him. Who knows if she's still scrubbing the hair onto his feet? He discerns what Simon is thinking across the table. And it's at this moment that Jesus, knowing that she's pouring out love and he's sitting in judgment, he's going to interact with Simon, and he has two options in front of him. Option one is blast Simon with the nuclear bomb of condemnation. Sadly, that's the option that too many people choose. But Jesus does not say, "You self-righteous hypocrite." Instead, he tells Simon a story and gives Simon a chance to find himself in the story. Even the parable itself, the telling of the parable, is a grace to Simon. So notice, let's go back to the parable. There's two debtors, and neither can pay the debt. I told you that was important. Neither can pay the debt. And the lender forgives them both. The lender can do whatever he wants. He's the one that owns the debt, and therefore he can do what he wants. If he wants to cancel it and write it off and absorb the debt into his own ledger, he can do that. And so the lender forgives them both, and Simon does answer correctly that the one who is forgiven more loves more. And here's the beauty of the story. If Simon will just put himself into the story, which one of these two debtors would he most likely identify with? The one who owes 2 years or the one who owes a month? Clearly, Simon, you know, I don't know that he would say that he was perfect. I'm not perfect, you know, but I'm a good person. But in the parable, neither could pay the debt. Do you see why that's important now? In the story, neither can pay the debt. If Simon puts himself in the story, he'll realize that Jesus is saying, Simon, you're not debt-free. You have a debt, and yet it may appear smaller in your eyes than hers, but it's still a debt that's unpayable. Sometimes our problem is not that we don't realize that we're in debt. Maybe we even realize that we're in debt to God, but we still think we can pay it. Yeah, I've got sins, sure, but I'm trying hard. Oh my goodness. I cannot tell you the number of young men and women that I have stood with in this very room and asked them, are you a Christian? And they say to me, I'm trying my best. And maybe they're just bad at articulating their faith that is genuine, but a Christian is not someone who is trying to do anything. Do you remember Star Wars? Do or do not. There is no try. Listen, some of you don't realize you have a debt to God. And you need to realize you have one. Some of you, though, have a debt, but you think you can pay it. And Jesus, in this parable, says, you can't pay it. Simon, you can't pay it. Jesus forces Simon then to look at the woman, but not at her sin. He says, look at what she's doing for me. It shows you how much I've already forgiven her. The parable is, the whole narrative is clear that this woman did not come in this expression of love in order to get something from Jesus. She came expressing all of this love because of how much she had already gotten from Jesus. He says, look at what she's doing for me. It shows that she knows how much I have forgiven her. It shows that she understands that her debt is unpayable. The only way she is going to have release from all the multitude of sins that she has committed is if I cancel it. She does not need another list of rules to try to improve her life. She needs the creditor to cancel the debt. In other words, then, Jesus is putting up a mirror for Simon, in essence saying, Simon, the reason you love me so little is because you think you need me so little. You think you can pay off the debt. You think you can please God. And so I pray that in the next 5 minutes you see this. Jesus is exposing Simon's self-righteousness, but he is not doing that in order to crush him. He's doing it to liberate him. Self-righteousness is a prison of our own making. Think about this. Self-righteousness is a prison of our own making. A self-righteous person reads this passage, sees what this woman does, and instantly starts thinking, okay, what can I give away to show my love for Jesus? What sacrifices can I make? What do I need to do to prove that I love him? Boom. Trapped again. A self-righteous person reads this passage and rushes to comparison. Well, I'm doing better than I was. Or I'm doing better than her or him. And the self-righteous person always misses the entire point of the parable. And the entire point of the parable is you can't pay the debt. There's no comparison you can make. There's no sacrifice you can offer. There is literally nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And any attempt to pay off God's mercy and grace only borrows more. You realize that even the good things that you do are a grace of God. Were it not for God's grace in your life, you wouldn't even do the good things you do. And therefore, when you try to do more good things to pay off the debt of the bad things you've done, guess what? You've just borrowed more grace. You can, listen, whether you realize it or not, you can only be driven deeper into debt. You can only be driven deeper into debt. So, here's the real challenge. This passage isn't trying first and foremost to give you a bunch of new rules to follow. It's not, when we're told about the woman and all the things she did, it's not giving you some pictures of things that you might go and do likewise. That's not the first and foremost thing that this passage is after. This passage is offering you and me grace, and self-righteousness always blocks the very grace that God is offering. As long as we think the debt is small, we never receive the fullness of forgiveness that we need. As long as we think, I can earn my forgiveness, we never truly love Jesus as we ought. And when Jesus exposes this, listen, when Jesus, I mean, he is very gently doing it. He's telling a story. It's not explicit. But when he condemns Simon's self-righteousness, he's not trying to humiliate Simon into despair. He's trying to get him to tap out. You ever watched a fight where someone puts someone in a headlock or an arm bar? The ultimate goal is not to break the arm off. It's to get you to tap. Jesus has put Simon in an arm bar of the conscience. Not to break him. Listen, not to break you either. Oh my goodness. Do you see in this passage how big the heart of Jesus is for sinners? The heart of Jesus Christ, if you're a big sinner, is bursting with love for you. And he's not putting the screws to you in this passage to get you to utter a confession so he can slam the gavel and condemn you. He's putting the screws to me and you so that we'll give up on our quest to justify ourselves. Jesus is breaking the illusion that we can stand on our own righteousness that we convince ourselves of every day. He is saying to us, stop pretending you don't need me as much as you do. Come down to the same level as her. Stoop at my feet so that you can receive what she has received. And if that's the case, if that's what's really going on in this passage, then listen, humiliation is liberation. Humiliation is freedom. Freedom from the cycle of self-censorship that we're always going through, the self-justifying or self-condemning patterns we're always putting on ourselves, because we trust the verdict of our own heart more than we trust the verdict of Jesus Christ. It is freedom from the exhausting charade of good works patched over a cold heart. Listen, the self-justifying heart, the religious heart, the moralist heart does not actually love obeying God's law. It loves camouflage. It loves convincing itself and everyone else that it loves God through obedience, but it doesn't actually love him. Listen to this. I'm going to go back to it in a moment at the very end. We tend to think that there are two kinds of people. There are people who think God is bad and therefore they reject his laws. They think God's evil, he's mean, he's nasty, and therefore they reject his laws. And then there are good religious moral people and they think God is nice and good and so they follow his laws. The moralist thinks God is just as evil and mean as the immoral person. And here's why. They don't think that he will give good gifts freely. They think he's a stingy, grasping, calculating, angry old man in the sky, and therefore I have to obey him to get him to pry loose his grip on all the good things he's withholding from me. And the gospel says, God is an unbelievably good father who overflows in good gifts to his children. And the only reason he's withholding something is because he's wiser than we are. When you grasp this, when you grasp that this is the God of the Bible who is utterly gracious to those who don't deserve it, that kind of freedom says, oh Lord, I don't even know what I'm going to give you next, but I'm ready to do it. I see what you have given to me, And I've stopped measuring my own debt because in the end, whether it's 50 or 500, I still can't pay it. So it doesn't matter. I'm not going to try to keep a record of all of it as if I could pay it. I just know it's big. And I know that I'm poor. And I know that I could never pay it, even if it was $1. I need your grace to cover me. It required you, your son, going to the cross for me. And because he's gone to the cross for me, I just love you. And therefore, whatever obedience you lead me into, I'm good with. Whatever you ask me, and I feel joyful about giving in the Lord in Christ, I will give. And so I don't have to calculate what my debts are, and I don't have to calculate what my sacrifices are, and I don't have to put them in a ledger and see if they balance out like a checkbook. Because your grace has covered all of it. Your mercy has covered me completely and entirely. And therefore, no matter if I gave my body to be burned for you, it still wouldn't pay anything back. Now listen, the gospel says you are more wicked than you dare to believe. And so on the one hand, the gospel crushes you into the dust. And yet at the same time, the gospel says you are more loved by Jesus Christ than you ever dare to hope. And it throws you up into the heavenlies at the same time. And therefore, there's no room for self-justification. If you are so bad and so wicked that God had to kill his own son to redeem you, what could you possibly do to make yourself better than you are? And if Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness covers you completely, what would you not give in response to love? So that's the diagnosis. The diagnosis is we are worse off than we dare to believe. The remedy is we are more loved in Christ. We are more redeemed and accepted by the sheer mercy and grace of God than we hope to imagine. And you say, okay, but what do I do? Okay, at the risk of giving you some self-righteous works to leave this room with and do and therefore justify yourself, friends, here's the application. Number one, daily remember your debt. You have to preach the gospel to your own heart every single day. You have to say, before you go into every day, you have to wake up in the morning and say, God, today, I still owe you just as much as I did yesterday. And even when I have done my duty, I'm still an unfaithful servant. So you daily remember your debt, not to wallow in it, but to tamp down your religious pride. So you confess your sin honestly, not just the mistakes that you know you've made, but also your inability to pay for them. And you say, oh Lord, I'm just as much in your debt today as I was yesterday. Secondly, daily meditate on the goodness of God. Daily meditate on the goodness of God. The irreligious person does not think that God is good, and therefore they run from his laws. The moralistic Pharisee also doesn't believe God is good, and therefore they try to use God's law and obedience to it as a lever against him. At the root, self-righteousness doubts the grace of God. Pharisees don't believe God because they believe he's good. They obey because they think he's calculating. But God is not calculating, and you can't give him anything. The moment that you and I realize that we cannot be of any benefit to him is a moment of great freedom. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. It's a bit crass, so forgive how crass the illustration is. He says this: God is a host who created his own parasites. The only thing that we get to do is feed off of his mercy and grace. He's not calculating. You can't give him anything. He overflows in goodness and love. And so he won't withhold anything from you. How do we know that? But he won't withhold anything you need. Why? Because he did not withhold his own son from you. If he would not withhold from you Jesus Christ, why would he withhold anything else that you need? And therefore, if you don't have it, then right now you don't need it. Then meditate on the cross. This is the last one. Last application. Listen, the cross is a historical event. We've sang about it this morning, not as some spiritual truth, not as some mere mystical thing. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, was buried, and who was raised as a fact of history 3 days later. But listen, it is so much more than a fact of history. It is a fact of history. It's not less than that, but it is so more than that. It is the supreme act of love. Are you asking, does God love me? Look to the cross. There is no greater display of love in all of history. The cross silences our unbelief that God doesn't love us. The cross shouts the love of God throughout history, time, and space. So look to the cross. If you want to know if God loves you, look there. And if you want to know that he's powerful, look to the resurrection. Because 3 days later, that same man who was crucified was raised by the eternal Spirit of God to glory, ascended into heaven, where he lives to make intercession for you, his saints. You serve a Jesus, a God who is so patient, who constantly brings his blood to plead for your pardon and acquittal. And who will, in ages to come, give you everything you've ever wanted and so much more that you didn't know you wanted. Look to him in faith. Recognize your debt. Friend, recognize that you cannot pay it, but there is one who can and did. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our God and Father,